Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the preciousness of it, the reliability of it, the dependableness that we can look into Your Word and know that it is the very words of our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. We thank You for that. We pray that You would open our minds to receive the truth of Your Word now, Father, as it's proclaimed. And I pray that You would give me wisdom and understanding as I speak Your Word. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Last week, we got down in chapter 4 of John, Gospel of John, chapter 4, to about verse 45. And as I was reading and thinking of what we should, how far we should go today, where we might be able to get to within this time frame, I thought, you know, Marshall and Tony for the last 2 weeks have got 45 verses in, and they only left me with 8 verses in this chapter. It just doesn't seem quite fair, does it? So we're going to back up. Hope to finish the chapter. That was my initial thought. And then as I got into reading that last section beginning at verse 46, dealing with the healing of the official son, I found it quite packed with things, doctrine, truths. So we may not actually finish it. Marshall may see the need to come back to that section next week. So what I would like to draw your attention to today is kind of 3 main ideas. First of all, we're going to go from verse 25 and following. I'm going to begin at verse 25, and we're going to think about the reaction to the man. The reaction to the man. Not the man, but the man. The reaction to the man. And then earthly versus heavenly thinking. And then belief mixed with faith. Belief mixed with faith. So, beginning in verse 25. Verse 25 to verse 30. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. They went out of the town. Talking about basically everybody else that was in that immediate area that heard the woman say, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." So first of all, I think we see in that, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus is declaring himself the man. He is declaring. He's not beating around the bush. He's not shy about it at all. He is openly declaring himself to be the man, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. As a little bit later, the rest of the Samaritans said, "We now know that He is the Savior of the world." John declared Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here we see clearly Jesus in verse 25 and 26 declaring Himself to be the Christ. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. And then notice in verse 27, just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So in verse 27, we have the disciples' reaction to His proclamation, "I am He, I am the man." We see the disciples, basically their reaction was speechlessness. Notice, they marveled that He was talking with a woman. And that was, as Marshall and Tony pointed out, that was pretty amazing in and of itself, that He would be talking to a Samaritan woman, given their Jewish background. But then also, they didn't ask Him. They didn't say a word. What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Which was on their mind, obviously. But they didn't say anything. Speechlessness. And then verses 28 and 29, we notice the Samaritan woman's reaction. The Samaritan woman's reaction to His proclamation of being the man. So verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Can this be the Christ? So, as Tony said last week, she was just in awe and just dropped her jar and ran. Ran to tell someone. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And now, leaving that text, I'd like to go to John chapter 10. So we've seen the reaction of the disciples. We've seen the reaction of the Samaritan woman. And in a little bit, we'll see the reaction of the other Samaritans who she went and told. But let's go to John chapter 10, and we see the reaction of the Jewish leaders, primarily the Jewish leaders. It just says the Jews, but I think in the context we can assume that it's the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes. Beginning at verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Again, He's not beating around the bush. He's clearly proclaiming, "I told you, I am." And by indicating that He's the Son, He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name." And that really, really riled them up. They really did not like for Him to call Himself the Son of God. And He deals with that quite nicely. He says, so in verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Many good works. Which one of these are you stoning me for? I think they held off the stones at that And then verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you." And so, in other words, we're ignoring all the good that you've done. Forget about that. We don't like this. This one point, you saying that you are equal with God. There was no mistake. They understood exactly what he was saying. I am God. I am the eternal God come in human flesh. And they didn't like that. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them. You know, I think that goes to a very fundamental misunderstanding, that they were looking for the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, but did they not understand that He was a man, that He was going to come as a man? The only way they could not know that is by being blind. They were blind spiritually. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, about earthly versus heavenly thinking. Because, like Marshall read that psalm this morning, that is unmistakable. Unmistakable. There's so many prophecies that are unmistakable that proclaim that the Savior, the Messiah, was coming into the world in human flesh, and He would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And He came to die, not to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews to be the rulers of the world. So, verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now that's referencing a text in Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Okay, so this was given in reference to Israel, the sons of Israel. And here he's saying, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. That's a little g gods, or sons of the Most High, all of you. And so, Jesus doesn't just dismiss them out of hand and say, in other words, he doesn't just disappear like he will in a moment. He doesn't just disappear and go away and leave them without an explanation. He clearly explains so that they are left without excuse, I think, is the idea here. They're left without an excuse. Back in John chapter 10, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, like that, he just, poof. He was gone. They couldn't find him. So this is the reaction from the Jewish leaders. And then, notice in verse 30 of John 4, verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Talking about the Samaritans, when the woman ran back and told them, and their reaction, what was their reaction? They went out of the town and were coming to him. All who hear react. Everybody who hears the name of Christ, the Messiah, there is a reaction. You can't just ignore Christ. There has to be some reaction. And then, notice in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, beginning at verse 29, two possible reactions when faced with the man. two possible reactions. And like I said, you can't just ignore it. Ignore him. Neutrality is not an option. Okay? You can't just say, I choose not to make a decision. Everyone has made a decision. But if you ignore him, you've rejected him. The other option is to believe in him. In Acts, we see this idea coming out clearly. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Two reactions we see there. Now, verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, oh, that is just, that's a fantasy. Really? Are you going to tell me, you're going to stand there and tell me that you believe people are going to raise from the dead? And so they mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And then, verse 34, and some joined him and believed. Some believed. You see the difference in the reaction? So, we've seen the reaction that people have in our text in John 4. First of all, there was the disciples' reaction, then the Samaritan woman's reaction, and the Jewish leaders we saw in chapter 10 of John. And here we see some Gentiles who, they don't have a Jewish background, but they heard about the resurrection, and some mocked and then some believed. And so we see two possible reactions. And like we said, neutrality is not a possibility. There's no such thing as neutrality. Some believe that they can be neutral. I mean, that's probably, if you said that there's three categories, believers, unbelievers, and neutrality, that would be the largest number population of those three groups in the world, I would say. If you pin people down, because a natural man who doesn't have faith, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because he's spiritually blind. Okay? And that would be most people. But we want to be religious as people. Most people are not going to be atheistic. Even in a society that promotes atheism in schools and everything that we see in our society, even in a society such as that, the majority of the population claim to be Christian, which is kind of odd. We teach children in our schools that they came from something less than a creator. They came from a lower form of life and evolved to what they are. But we go to church as a society on Sunday and we teach the children that you should believe in Jesus. He can save you. But we don't tell them who Jesus is as a society, do we? So we're really not preaching the gospel in most churches, it seems. There must be reaction to the man. And then next, beginning at verse 31 of John 4, we have an example, I think, of earthly versus heavenly thinking. Earthly versus heavenly thinking. Beginning at verse 31 down to 34. 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, first of all, in verses 31 to 33, the disciples demonstrate their spiritual immaturity by only exercising earthly thinking. Notice that? They were earthly-centered, earthly thinking. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." I mean, we went into town to get you some food. And us. We went to get food, and we come back, and we're shocked that you're talking with this woman, but we've got to be hungry. I'm hungry. Everybody else is hungry. We know you're hungry. You've got to eat. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You see, their mind is focused on that earthly. And I think what we have following that, in beginning at verse 34, is our Lord teaching the disciples to think with heavenly thinking, to open their spiritual eyes. Beginning verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So with wisdom, humility, and love that can only come from the eternal Son of God, Jesus instructs the disciples in heavenly thinking. Heavenly thinking. Spiritual eyes. Lift up your eyes. Well, you can't see souls, right? You can't see souls. They didn't see the souls. Lift up your spiritual eyes and recognize that there are lost people that are ready to receive the gospel. So, think with heavenly thinking. And then, in verse 34, he gives them an example of something besides natural food, which is what they were concentrating on. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's not something that you can take into your physical being. That's spiritual food, right? And for us, you know, for us, like for Jesus, was to do the will of the Father. That was his nourishment that nourished his soul, his spirit. For us, it's to do His will and to read His Word and be consistent in His Word. His Word is talked about as being the sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Okay? Likening it to something that you would take in and you can, you know, we're human beings. We have natural, physical being. And so these things are related to those natural senses so that we can fully comprehend something that is just pure goodness. God's Word is sweeter than honey. Job said that it's more necessary than my daily food to read His Word, to be in His Word. And that's the way we should be. And also there in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That is a theme that He consistently repeats throughout the Gospels, that He came to do the will of the Father, that He came to accomplish the work that He was sent to do, that He is the obedient servant of the Father. Notice in John chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Not my own will. Not that Jesus had a will over here, separate from the Father's will, and He was suppressing that, but His will was to do the will of the Father. And what the Father willed for Him to do was what He did. So it's a little bit different than, you know, Jesus didn't have the human nature like we do. So, you know, if we were to say, I do, like He said, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We as a natural human with a fallen nature, we can have a will that is contrary to God. Okay. That exists simultaneously with the will that wants to do His will. But that's not the way Jesus was. He didn't have that. He was tempted. He had a human form, and He was weak, and He hungered in these things, but He didn't have the sinful nature like we do to contend with. And then also in chapter 6 of John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And again in chapter 14 and verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Rise, let us go from here. I don't know why they put the chapter division or the verse divisions where they do sometimes. And then John 5 again, verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus was, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, He was the first. He's the preeminent one. He didn't have a work to do that all of the other believers, all those who are sons of God, have the same work. He had a work specially for Him. His work was to do the will of the Father in bringing redemption to His people. Okay, that's what His work was. Our work is, first of all, if we work the work of God, it is to believe and then to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Okay, those are the two things. Believe and present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's our work. Christ's work was to present Himself as a literal sacrifice on the altar of God's wrath for the sin of His people. And He is unique in that. And we see that here. That John didn't have that work. It was only for Him. And then in John chapter 17, I really wanted to read that whole chapter, but I'm going to not. I'll restrain myself. Verses 1 through 4. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And this is right before he's going back to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then in verses 35 through 39, back in John chapter 4, back to our text in chapter 4, 35 through 39. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Heavenly food for these disciples, as well as all who believe. This is heavenly food. To partake in the reaping of souls. To preach the gospel. And then see people come to repentance and faith in Christ. As it was the food of our Savior to accomplish the work. It is our food to partake in that work. He has given us part with Him in His work of preaching the gospel. He saves people. We sow the seed. That's it. Okay. Some would... Some preach Christ in a misunderstood way that they have more responsibility in the saving of souls than the gospel gives them credit for. We throw the seeds like a sower in a field. We don't give the increase. We sow the seeds. We may water. We may cultivate. But God gives new life. The Spirit comes in and new life takes hold. And then the plant shoots up to produce fruit. So our food is partaking in that. Look in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Whoever captures souls is wise. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. For though I am free from all, this is the Apostle Paul, by the way, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That is a compact section. There's a lot there. We could not even begin to get into that. But I just want you to notice the desire of Paul's heart was to see people converted, to see people come to Christ, to win them, to capture souls, as we see in Proverbs. And so should that be our desire. And then in our text in John, verses 40 to 42, John chapter 4, verses 40 to 42. heavenly thinking of the Samaritans demonstrates the power of the gospel. The heavenly thinking of the Samaritans demonstrates the power of the gospel. Do you have that one, Tony? Beginning at verse 40. Verses 40 and 42. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So the heavenly thinking of these Samaritans demonstrates the power of the gospel. Not the power of the one who delivered it, but the power of the gospel. Which in this case, technically, it was the power of the one who delivered it, because it was Christ who preached the gospel to these people. The Samaritan woman, she gave them an invitation to come and hear this man. She really didn't go any farther beyond that than just come hear this man. But when they came and they heard the man and the living word, the word made flesh, that's what had power. And when we preach the gospel, it's as good as Christ Himself. When we tell people the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation, because it is the words of Christ that we speak. That's why it's so important to be doctrinally accurate with the gospel. Notice in chapter 8 of John, chapter 8, verses 28-30. Remember the woman at the well, she went and told the Samaritans, "Come see a man." That's all she really said, "Come see a man." That's all we know that she said. And she thought he was a prophet. He may even be the Messiah, but for sure he's a prophet. He told me everything I did. So that's what she was focusing on. In chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." When he's talking about lifted up, he's talking about being put on the cross. When you put me on the cross and put me to death, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. See, the power is in the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. That's where the power lies. And that's what these Samaritan people heard when He spoke to them. They came to Him and He spoke to them. And also in chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verses 29 and verse 39, notice, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Like we said, the woman, she didn't know a lot, but she knew that He was a prophet for sure and maybe the Christ. And then many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." Okay, so they believed because of what the woman said initially. They heard, they believed, and you can go into the details of why, you know, why would an unsavory lower person in the society be coming and telling us, religious people in this Samaritan village, why would she be coming and telling us something like this unless there's really something to it? So let's go and check it out, you know. And so then, verses 43 to 45, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, that section was really kind of confusing to me. I couldn't really grasp that. So you get the picture that he's in this Samaritan village. He's really having a good time enjoying fellowship with these new believers that are just hanging on every word that just worshiping him as God. That's all you can say. They were recognizing that he was God. And they were worshiping him. Their Savior, the Savior of the world, because we're Samaritans and this is a Jew. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. What a revelation. I mean, that's glorious. And then we read in verse 43, after 2 days of this joyous occasion in this time, he departs for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. First of all, I thought maybe that was talking about, he was thinking about making Samaria his hometown, but he better leave before they recognize him as maybe, you know, I just didn't know where to go with that originally. I think what you have to understand is, notice it says, for Jesus himself had testified. So this is looking back to something that he has said somewhere else at some other time. Okay. So in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew. Yeah, Matthew chapter 13, we kind of get the backstory of that. What he said about a prophet not having honor in his own hometown. Beginning at verse 53 of Matthew chapter 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so you have to recognize geographically that this is Nazareth of Galilee. Okay? Galilee is a region. It's like a state. And Nazareth is a town in this state. And so is Cana. And so is Capernaum. All up around the Sea of Galilee. So you had Judea, the region where Jerusalem was located. Up above that you had Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. And then up above that you had Galilee. Okay? So back in John chapter 4, you go back to that. John chapter 4, verses 43 to 45. Yeah, so after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. So basically he's going to go back to Galilee and leave this time of joy and go back to where he had no honor. So he's going from great honor in Samaria to less honor, or at the very best, probably no honor in Galilee. where they just recognized him as the carpenter's son. Okay? So with that idea in mind, we come to verse 45, where it says, Verse 45, so he came to Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So you see, when he was in Samaria, he was recognized as the Savior of the world. Here in Galilee, he was recognized as the carpenter's son who was doing miracles. You see the difference? And I think what you have here gets into the next section of belief mixed with faith. They believed. There was a lot of belief going on in Galilee because they too had gone to the feast. They saw the miracles and the things that had happened in Jerusalem. They saw everything that was going on at the feast. And then here comes this miracle worker back to his hometown. And so I think what you have in verses 43 to 45 is that Christ is guided by heavenly thinking at the cost of earthly comfort, at the cost of his own personal comfort, where he was treated like who he really is, the Savior of the world, and then he goes to Galilee where he's treated like just a genie in a bottle, if you will, somebody to heal our wants and our physical needs. Does that make sense? So I think it was at his own personal comfort cost that he goes to Galilee because that's where he needed to go for him to accomplish the work that he was given by the Father to do. His laser beam focus was on the cross. And in order for him to go to the cross, he had to go to Galilee at this point in time. Just like he said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because there were people there that he needed to talk to. Amen? Okay, and so I'm really not going to be able to do justice to this section, Marshall, so I'll leave it up to you. But I am going to make a few comments about the healing that we see in verses 46 to 54. 46 to 54, beginning at verse 46, we read, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You see that attitude? The very attitude that Jesus is betraying there is, here we go again. You want some more tricks out of my bag of, you know, like I'm a magician here. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And another interesting point about that is, he was not recognizing him as God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, would not need to come down to heal someone. As he demonstrates, he didn't go down there and lay his hands on the child to heal him. What did he do? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus just spoke the word. He just spoke the word and the healing came. But this man didn't recognize him for really who he was. And then verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So you notice he begins and he ends that section with reiterating this being the second miracle in that region. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And then, verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It's kind of like brackets around that section. And I think that's meant for us so that we will go back and compare these two miracles. Kind of a one-on-one comparison. So that's what I've done. And there's a lot of similarities here between these two miracles and some lessons to be learned, which we won't have time to get into much. But first of all, Mary and the official were rebuked. Mary was rebuked by Christ. Woman, what does this have to do with me about the wine? And then the official in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And then in the next similarity we see is the Lord commanded and he was obeyed. He commanded and he was obeyed. Verse 7 of chapter 2, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And then in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And then the Lord also spoke, and the miracle occurred, as we said previously. It was just the word. There was no laying on of the hands. There was no making clay and putting it on the eyes like he did at some occasions. He did all these other things, laid hands on. The woman that came up behind him that had the issue of blood, she thought, if I just touch him, just a touch. There again, not recognizing him as who he really was. So there was just he spoke the word in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew the master of the feast called, and then the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So we see it happened. And then in chapter 4, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And then the next similarity we see is the result in both was believing. The result of both of these miracles was there was believing. In chapter 2, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then in chapter 4, the Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. And you know, when I say that they didn't recognize him for who he was, and that there's... I'm not saying that they didn't trust in him and come to him and believe him unto the salvation of their soul. I'm not saying that by any means. This man and his whole household very well may have believed to the saving of their soul. But then again, we don't know that, because it doesn't say that it had anything to do with faith and seeing him as the Son of God dying for their sins, which is the gospel. Okay, they believe because they saw a miracle at this point in time. So that's where we come to belief mixed with faith. And a person can believe because they see something, like the Samaritans. They believed the woman and they came to investigate for themselves. But the power, that's what I want you to see, that the power is in the word of the gospel. Not just in miracles, not just in, you pray and something that you would deem as being a good thing comes about in your life. Whether it's, you make more money, you're healed from a disease, whatever the natural thing might be. Salvation is faith in Christ. Okay, That's what it is. Whether you are put into prison and tortured for Christ, or whether you have a nice house and a nice job, that doesn't affect your salvation. Okay, it's separate. So we see that in both these miracles there was believing. And another interesting similarity is that they both took place in Cana of Galilee, which is it's the only two recorded miracles that took place in Cana of Galilee. So I think, like I said, there's significance to see these in comparison. And I know I haven't done justice to bringing out the what is there, but my hope is that you will read yourself and do some comparison reading of these two. And then one more point about this miracle of healing. There are two miracles that are very, very similar in the Scripture. This one and one in Matthew chapter 8. They're very similar, but they're different. Okay. So now that we've read the one in John, and you kind of got an idea of what was going on there, this guy was, he heard that Jesus, the miracle worker, was come up to his region, and he went because his son was sick and he wanted his son to get healed. Okay, so he goes down and he finds Jesus and asks him, and healing occurs. And then the point is that he's rebuked. That's what I want you to remember. He's rebuked for lack of faith. Notice in chapter 8 of Matthew now. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come and come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. See the similarities, but yet the vast difference that we have, not just belief, but we have belief mixed with faith. So, the official demanded Jesus come, where the centurion humbly made an appeal. Jesus rebuked the lack of faith in the official and greatly commended the faith of the centurion. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." So, let us learn from these comparisons as our Lord taught the apostles. I think, notice also the similarity that he says, he marveled and said to those who followed him. You could view the ministry of Christ as, I mean, in other words, he could have come, he could have stayed in a house up to the very moment when he was supposed to die and gone out and told these Jews, you know, "I am God, and let me show you some miracles," and, you know, just within a couple of days, he could have made them mad enough that they were ready to put him on the cross. But for 3 years, he walked with the apostles, teaching them. That's why we teach the apostles' doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ that they learned in this period of time. So we have a reaction to the man, we have an earthly versus a heavenly thinking, and then we have belief mixed with faith. Belief mixed with faith. What is our reaction? What is your reaction? Have you thought, what is my reaction to this man? Do I believe? And does my belief cause me to see him as the Savior of the world? Or does it just cause me to see him as someone who can fix all my problems and give me a good job and cause me to be, I hate to say it, but healthy, wealthy, and wise as the prosperity ministry. Some say the prosperity gospel. It's not really a gospel. It's a false gospel. False teachers. No. So, let us examine ourselves. And like Peter said, make your calling and your election sure. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time of looking into your word and self-examination and recognizing that hearing comes from the word and faith brings salvation. We thank you for that truth, Father, and the blessing that we can trust in you as creator and sustainer of all that we are, author of our faith, and finisher. We give you all the praise and the glory in Christ's holy name. Amen.